Thank you. Please be seated. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. We're going to look at the whole chapter today. Relatively short, 14 verses. So as you're turning there, Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please, or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word summons us to obedience, to hear, to walk in step with your Spirit, to do what you have commanded. Lord, help us today to understand your word. Lord, not the words of the preacher, but your words. And may your Holy Spirit press those words into our hearts and our minds. Lord, strengthen us by your word, that we may be pleasing to you in all that we do. Lord, use this word for your glory and your honor. We pray today that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In chapter 58, the Lord stresses that he does not require the abandonment of normal human desires He doesn't require self-abasing gestures or symbols of humiliation or shallow external rituals that are devoid of integrity. These were men, the things that really left Martin Luther cold about the priesthood. He did all the things they said. He went through every ritual and everything, and he knew that he was still lost. These are not things that the Lord asks us to do. You know, worshipers who oppress or neglect the poor, he says, who fail to show compassion for the afflicted, who are callous or engage in wicked and hurtful speech and quarrels and contentions, who pervert religion. Many of the things we just talked about in Sunday school with Paul and the Corinthian church, these people pervert religion because the quality of one's relationship with God is in direct proportion with the quality of one's relationship with one's neighbor. And this chapter is full of ethical significance, which concludes that delighting in obedience to God's commands regarding our fellow human beings, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, brings joy. The problem in Israel, the problem in the church, the problem in much of evangelicalism is what F.C. Jennings said so insightfully. He said, Christendom is only heathendom veneered with a thin form of godliness. You know what a veneer is? If you buy a walnut table that's a veneer, it's some kind of cheap wood with a little thin sliver of walnut glued on top of it. He says, this is what Christendom looks like in many places. It's just the heathen world with a little bit of godliness spread over it. And the complaints of the Israelites in this chapter and the Lord's response center around fasting as a way of seeking the Lord's favor, and it also centers around his apparent lack of response to their fasting. And fasting is not set down per se in the scripture. It may have been required on the Day of Atonement. That's not exactly clear. In the book of Zechariah, he mentions four fasts, but generally speaking, fasting was a sign of personal or corporate devotion and repentance. Think about the city of Nineveh. Jonah comes preaching the judgment of God to come upon Nineveh, and the king says everybody in Nineveh is going to put on sackcloth and everybody's going to fast. That's generally fasting in the sense of repentance and in seeking God's favor. So, having said that, there's not a lot of fasting today. So what do we equate with fasting? That is, what are the Christian activities that people think endear them to God? Or worse, obligate God to respond to their pleas and their prayers? I'd say in many cases, it's church attendance or tithing or other forms of giving. TV preachers really capitalize on that sentiment. If you will send in money, you will get an answer to your prayers, right? That's what they make their living on. Or serving and working in the church. And these are all good things. Do not mistake. And they're even marks of obedience to the Lord, with a very large caveat attached, with a very important condition attached to them, which the Lord makes clear here in this chapter. The prophet is summoned by the Lord to cry out. Shout it at the top of your voice, he says. There's to be no whispering and no measured conversational tone. Rather, you're to blast forth the pronouncement like a trumpet. The prophet is to be faithful in calling out the sin of the people. He must not pass over the sinner's wickedness. He must not keep silent. He must not tone it down to try to keep from embarrassing those who are in rebellion against God. The trumpet call of God's truth is necessary for sinners. The rebuke of the sinful behavior is for the potential good of the sinner and the ultimate glory of God. And no messenger of God who fails to do this is being faithful to the divine command. But that's a very big problem within the church today. Sexual perversions, sociological and psychological reordering of the divine order of the family and home and society go largely unchallenged in many places, even among those in the ministry. You know, if they're discussed at all, it seems like they're discussed privately and, you know, hushed kind of tones. They're not proclaimed as what they are, sin. Where's the minister? Where's the messenger of God who will stand up and declare plainly, loudly, and fearlessly to this people, to the people of this world, to the people within the church, their own rebellion and sin? That's what the Lord says right here. Do not hold back. Therefore, the first question is simply, are we, as God's people, especially as ministers of the gospel, but as God's people generally, are we called to do the same thing? Are we supposed to take heed to the words of God and declare to people, especially God's people, their rebellion and sin? And the Lord declares the reason for the loud summons of the people. He says they come to me every day, day after day. They come, they appear before him. He says they act as if they're anxious to know his ways, to seek his face. They seek him, they come before him with their prayers and their offerings and their sacrifices. He says, as if they were a righteous nation. They acted like pious people, but in reality they're not. Their worship was insulting to God, and rather than endearing themselves to him, they were only arousing his anger more and more. They acted like a nation that had acted righteously and had not forsaken God, when in fact they had done just the opposite. And our own nation is a study in this that probably puts Israel to shame. Our own nation loudly proclaims our compassion and social justice and civic righteousness, while at the same time, the nation has utterly forsaken God and has engaged on every level in the most heinous, disgusting unrighteousness and violations of God's divine law. Yet there are always references to God. His name is plastered all over our country. There's always a call for him to bless America. If you're a politician, you don't end a speech with "God bless America," you know there's something wrong. That's actually a prayer. That's calling out to God to bless America. And you know, the pleas for his help really rise to a fever pitch when there's some kind of tragedy, when trouble comes. They call on God as if they were people who do right. God says the people complain. They complain then, they complain now, that God is not seen, God has not taken notice of their actions. He hasn't given them credit for their religious duties. They accuse God of inattention or indifference. But the truth is, God has seen their actions. Even more so, He knows their hearts. And he doesn't look on these things with approval. He says all their actions, their religious duties and their expressions are merely external. But why shouldn't God be pleased with us? We've done all the things he asked, they say. But they don't get the desired results. We did everything you asked and then you didn't bless us. So they complain about God's providence. They accuse him of indifference. But the Lord tells him. He tells him why he's ignored their worship and consequently their pleas and their prayers and their cries. He says, when you fast, when your heart should be focused in meditation on God, they've found time for their own pleasure. These hypocritical worshipers regard the fast day as just an ordinary work day. The service of God, the seeking after God, was not going to interfere in any way with the things that they felt were due to them. This produces, God says, tragic results, strife, and contention, and wicked interactions. That's the result. These are the result of your religious duties, he says. Their supposed drawing near to God. Religious exercises of hypocrites do not prepare the mind and the heart to seek and commune with God. Notice what the Lord says. Do you call this fasting? Do you call this fasting? Is this a type of worship acceptable to the Lord? These are rhetorical questions, of course, which demand a negative answer. If one regards this hypocritical type of worship acceptable to the Lord, the Lord says you're badly mistaken about that. He says, this is not fasting. This is not what I call worship. So what is it? What is it that God requires? Well, a series of following rhetorical questions which really demand positive answers. The Lord says, is not the fast I've chosen to do away with unjust oppression, to set people free, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked? Very interesting, isn't it? Those are the same duties that were repeated by Jesus in our New Testament reading this morning. He welcomed those on his right, the sheep, those who were to inherit the kingdom, for doing these things, for him. They said, when did we do that for you, Lord? You heard what he said. You've done it unto the least of these brothers of mine. You know, this is not a call, by the way, to works righteousness. Rather, the point is John Cassasian said, this is fasting, this kind of fasting, or we would call it religious duties. Fasting is by no means considered an essential good by the Lord, inasmuch as it does not become good and pleasing to God by itself, but only in conjunction with other works. In short, drawing near to God concerns living a life worthy of him and not just asking him to draw near in favor and his divine providence and his blessings. We're to live a life worthy of him. And there's a little word which follows, which is repeated in parallel sections as we go through this, after the Lord repeats requirements. The word is then. You see it there in verses 8 and 9. We'll see it a little bit later. He says, if you can answer the preceding questions with positive answers, then you will see a glorious change. Then light and life will break forth in you. Healing will spring up. Your righteousness will be evident and the glory of the Lord will be your protection, your rear guard, he says. It harkens back to the Exodus here on Wednesday. The children of Israel are leaving Egypt, and all of a sudden here comes Pharaoh and all of his army chasing after them. And the Lord stands between the rear of the Israelite column and the approaching Egyptians. He protects them all through the night. He says, that's the imagery here. The Lord will be your rear guard. Thus, the redeemed are surrounded by divine protection. And notice too, you shall call and the Lord will answer. Part of their complaint is the Lord not hearing our prayers. He's not answering. God stands ready and willing to hear us. And when we've called, when we draw near to him as we should, he never refuses to hear. But the clear import of these verses is that God only answers the call of the people after they've turned from their evil ways, after they've turned from their hypocritical worship, after they have repented. So in some reform, then, the Lord repeats these previous questions with a conditional statement. Notice, if you will do these things. And notice also, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and afflicted. It's not just the providing of material substance. It's a giving of oneself to those in need. One must provide the help and the relief that's needed from a heart of love to the oppressed. And there cannot be love of that sort unless there is first the true love of God in the heart. And notice, then, he says, then should God's people do these things, their light will shine in the darkness. The spiritual darkness will be dispelled when God's people meet the needs of the afflicted and the oppressed, when they show forth a self-forgetful kind of holiness rather than hypocritical lip service. And the Lord himself says he will guide them. The Lord will always lead his people. Even in barren times, the soul is satisfied by God himself. It's a picture of the superabundant free grace of God. Notice too the strength that God will give his people. They will build up the walls. They'll restore the way. I'd say these are metaphors depicting salvation. You know, these exiles that came back from Babylon, Isaiah's audience and future audience, they lacked the spiritual wherewithal. They lacked the economic resources. They lacked the desire, in many cases, to rebuild Jerusalem. They got discouraged. But God, in his grace, would make it possible. But kind of in the same way, each of us, we lack the spiritual and physical resources to bring about our own salvation. We couldn't build ourselves up. We couldn't establish a way to God. But God in his grace makes it possible in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But finally, there's another condition that's introduced at the end of the chapter regarding the Sabbath. And the Lord is asking them to honor the Sabbath in two ways. To refrain from a false observation of it, as well as neglecting it. The reason for this command is that the day belongs to God. It is holy. And we don't think about it very often, but the restrictions connected with that day be it the Sabbath or be it the Lord's Day for us. Those restrictions serve to maintain its distinctive nature, to guard against it being treated just like any other day. That sentiment is entirely missing in our land. But just like fasting, the mere acknowledgement of the Sabbath as a thing of honor, as a thing of delight, is not really sufficient. The acknowledgement must be translated into actions, and the Sabbath must receive the honor that it deserves. It is God's day. It's the Lord's day. But look at the promise. There's that word again. Then, if you honor the Sabbath in this way, then you will find your joy. You will take delight in the Lord. Israel will enjoy God. Even America could find joy and delight in doing God's will and doing His law. His commands, instead of being a burden, will become a delight to the people of the land. And the Lord will cause them to ride on the heights, the view of conquerors, triumphant conquerors. The people will ride forth. And, he says, and the inheritance promised to Jacob will become the possession of the people. Remember the words of Jesus we read this morning. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom promised to you before the creation of the world, prepared for you. They will enjoy the fullness and richness that it brings. It will be their eternal delight. But there must be repentance. The present love of the world, the love of idolatry, must be put aside. The repentance of the lips must give way to a heartfelt repentance, a true abhorrence of evil, a true turning to God, who alone can bring the blessing of salvation and eternal life, the inheritance He prepared for His own. Now let's pray. Father, we give You thanks. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that You loved us, that before anything existed, before creation, You set Your affection on us, and You have prepared for us a place to be with You. Lord, that should fill our hearts with joy unspeakable. It should lift us up. It should inspire us to obey You, to worship, praise You, not just as a requirement, but as the outpouring of our deepest feelings with our heart, that You are our God, and we are Your people, and You have redeemed us, forgiven us. Lord, that should fill us with joy, joy unspeakable. Lord, we just pray that You would make that more real in our lives, day by day, week by week. And Lord, as we come to Your table now, we pray that You would impress upon our hearts, press into our minds, what we're seeing, what we're doing, what we're participating in, a remembrance, a communion with our Savior, who died to make all that possible for us, the inheritance that You promised. He paid for, He delivered. And Lord, bless us now as we come together as Your people. Lord, may it be for Your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.